Morning, church. As Aaron said, my name is Clay Ward, and I'm delighted to be here with you this morning. I'm really thankful to be part of the denomination that connects us, even though we've got a bridge tunnel between us. I've spent the past 7 years in Norfolk at Trinity Presbyterian Church serving there. I'm excited to go now to this new calling the Lord's placed upon me and my family to church plant in Virginia Beach. I think one of the things that gives me great hope and joy is that I know that I'm not doing that alone, that the Lord's the one leading us there, and that we are connected to believers such as you. And so I'm really thankful to be here and worship with you this morning to look to the Word together. We're going to be looking at a portion in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 14, if you want to go ahead and turn there, verses 22 through 33. But we'll be jumping in at about the halfway point in Christ's ministry. At this point, he's been teaching enough that the religious leaders are awfully mad at him. We find that the disciples are very loyal but confused and don't understand a lot of what's going on. And the crowds are ones who are amazed by him. And as we're going to see in our text, are trying to press gang him into becoming the king to throw off these Roman oppressors. And so we're going to meet Jesus at this point where there's a lot swirling around him. We're going to look at a story that might be very familiar to each and every one of you, or might be new to you, but in it, we're going to come and wrestle with this question. We're going to come and wrestle with the question of, what does Jesus have to do with us when our plans all seem to go awry? When things just seem to fall apart, no matter how hard we try? What does faith offer us? What hope does Christ give us when it seems like the night is darkest? And nothing seems to go right. Does Jesus matter to us then in that moment? So with that question over us, we're going to look now to his word, looking at Matthew chapter 14. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone. But the boat by this time was a long way away from the land, beaten by the wave, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In my time serving at Trinity, I did a couple different things, men's ministry, youth ministry, serving with the deacons, but throughout youth ministry, I was always looking for like little clips I could show them that would help draw their attention. And you know, all of our attentions are small. Theirs are very small. And so I found this one once of this British ad, and it was an ad trying to get along the point of like, be more aware when you're driving. And so they called it this awareness test. And so they had all these people on screen, and they said, "What I want you to do is count how many times they pass the basketball." And so there's like 15 people, and they all start just running around each other and tossing the basketball, and you are just so locked in on that basketball, right? And so you count and count and count, and I showed it to them, and they'd say, "How many did we count?" And they'd raise their hand, 13. It's like, and then on the video, I pause it in the video that says, "Yes, you counted 13, but did you see the moonwalking bear?" And if you rewatched the clip, there's a person in a bear suit that moonwalks across the middle of it that almost everyone misses. I kind of ruined it for you, but go look it up. It's really funny. But it's this thing that we get so hyperfixated on one thing, we miss the larger thing right in front of us. And I think that I'm going to argue this morning that we so often miss the import of this story because we are so busy hyperfixating on Peter. And looking and trying to say, what was his faith about? How far did he get? This and that and the other. And we miss, this story is not about Peter at all. We want to solve the puzzle and be like, "I got it." I would like to solve the puzzle and say, Peter shouldn't have taken his eyes off Jesus. And while that is true, what is far more fundamental to us when we look at this story is to look at Christ and see how he, and he alone, is our bedrock of hope. That he is the one who cuts across the storm with peace and strength and security. we're going to be looking at this morning is just kind of walking through this drama, the narrative before us, that is a compelling story that we're going to look at. We're just going to look at it like a play in four different acts. We're just going to break it down and just walk through the story together. We're going to see how the first two verses, act one, is this place where we see God's protection of both the people and the disciples, as well as his practice of going away before God, and how that instructs us to come and be before him and abide in the true vine. Then we're going to turn and look and see how in verses 24 through 27, we see Christ's pursuit of the disciples, that in the midst of their storms, Christ is moving towards them, not away. He's not judging them or saying, suck it up. He is chasing them down. We're going to look and see in the third act in verses 28 through 30, Christ's call to Peter to come. This simple call that is the bedrock of our hope, that it is just the call from Christ to each and every person, come, come to me. And then finally, looking to see in the final act in verses 31 through 33, that Christ brings rescue. That in the midst of our flailing, in the midst of our failure, in the midst of our weak faith, Christ reaches out and brings hope and salvation, even there in the dark spaces. So again, we're just going to walk through this text together and see how this text invites us to see our Savior anew in all of his power and in all of his intimate and gentle healing. Let's look first at that first act in verses 22 to 23. It starts out interesting. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was alone. So context for us in this is literally just before this story, Jesus has done the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And this incredible act in the Gospel of John, there's these seven signs that are supposed to point towards who Christ is as the Messiah, the promised one who is here. And he's done this incredible act before the people of God. And there's a lot of different reactions to how that's received. Remember, it's meant to show he is the Messiah, the one who was promised. But the problem is the people, just like us, completely miss it. And we'll see the disciples do too. In the Gospel of John, it fleshes this out a little bit. In John 6:15, it says that Jesus perceived that the people were going to try and make him king. That's why he sent the disciples away. That's why he dismissed the crowds, is because he understood that they wanted the shortcut. And this is our entrance into the text, church, is it not? I find myself in this crowd. How often do we want to try and shove our little plastic crowns on Jesus' head? Jesus, you know who you really are. You're the king of my political party. You're the king who agrees with everything I believe in, all of my values. And so would you just get in line and do what I ask you to do? How often, church, are we like the crowd and we say, listen, you're the king who wants to give me all good things. And so everything should work out not for your good, Lord, but for my pleasure and for my wealth. That's who you are, Jesus. You're the one who's the genie who makes everything right for me. How often, church, do we say, hey, you're the king who wants me to have respect in this community, and so you're going to help me make my kids perfect regardless of the cost? Brothers and sisters, how often are we like this crowd wanting to baptize all of our things in Jesus, wanting to make him and co-opt him to our callings? A great litmus test for this, if you're wondering if this is you, is just to examine your own prayer life. What are you praying for and in what way? How often do we make our faith with Christ transactional? Jesus, if you do this, then I'll believe in you. And we, just like the crowds, are saying, hey, I do believe you have power, and it's time for that power to get behind my ideas. And so what we see right out of the gates in our text, there's three different immediately's in our text. And they're important. And the first one is that Jesus understands and immediately does what? He sends the disciples away. What he knows is these men who he has set apart to do his work after he has gone don't need to be corrupted by this crowd. He knows their hearts are just as fickle. We see it later on in the gospel when they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. He knows. And so Jesus sends them away. And we would think that's kind of odd, right? Like, why would Jesus send them away all by himself? And we get to see in this story that he's sending them away for their own protection. He's sending them away for their own hearts, that if they want to serve him and adore him, they need to see Christ as the Messiah, not as one who's just a power that they can bring under control. It's not about us, in fact. He's saying you can't worship him when you're trying to make Jesus look like us. What we're really doing often, church, is worshiping ourselves. And we see Jesus move in protection of them by sending them away. By sending them away. It's this tangible picture of repentance, this obedience unto Christ as they turn away and go towards where he's told them. Church, the first thing we've got to see is Christ's care for us, where he won't allow us to shrink him into our plans. But it moves further than that. Right in verse 23, we see this incredible act of Christ, this practice that Christ gives to his church that I think we desperately need to highlight and underline and sit in. Because what we see is this solitude, this silence, and this prayer. Right after one of his greatest miracles that's declaring who he is as the Son of God. Right after this, which is continuing to hasten that hour in which he will have to come and glorify God by giving himself up on the cross. As that is becoming more and more tangible, like right after Satan's temptation of I will make you king becomes tangible in the people wanting to make him king, what does Christ do? He withdraws. He goes away alone. Church, how desperately do we need to be alone with Jesus? A couple of years ago, I had the chance to go on sabbatical. And while I was on sabbatical, I tried to study this group called the Desert Fathers who would go away into the desert. There's a lot of different things there. But one of the things I gleaned from them is from this book Henry Nouwen wrote. And in it, he really delves into the necessity for the modern church to dig into this kind of silence, this kind of solitude, this kind of prayer. He says, solitude is actually the furnace of transformation. Without solitude, we remain victims of our society and continue to be entangled in the illusion of the false self. That this is important because we need to go into the confrontation with our own frightening nothingness in order to surrender ourselves totally and unconditionally to the Lord. He comes and says, this silence that we see Christ display here is not the emptiness and absence, but fullness and presence. Not the human silence of embarrassment or shame, but the divine silence in which love rests secure. Would we see what Christ has instructed us in this simple act of removing ourselves? We have a hurricane of things that come through and demand our attention. We, the church, bounce from one emergency to another. We wonder, is Christ with us in these storms and all the rest? And if we would just do a little practice that Christ shows here, how much more secure would we be? If we actually went away into the intimacy of the relationship with the Father, that we would silence that echo chamber that we have around us, that you are God. Trust in your own wealth. Trust in yourself and your giftings. Trust in your own power. You can do it if you just work a little harder. Satan's been whispering this since the garden, church. And because we're so busy, we listen to it. What if we, like Christ, removed ourselves and just abided with him? If we cut out the noise to get alone with the Father, again, in this story, it's essential to keep our eyes on Jesus. How does Christ display a lack of fear in the midst of storms? How does he then give that? Because he is so secure in the love of the Father. He has dwelt in it. He understands what it means to live out of that. Church, where is it that we need to sacrifice our planners for the sake of our flourishing? It's going to take intentionality to live like this. This will look countercultural. But don't do it for duty's sake. Don't do it because you feel guilted and your arm twisted into it. Do it because the promise of Psalm 23 rest is beautiful. To lie down in green pastures, to be set beside still waters, to be led down paths of righteousness for his name's sake, so that what? He might restore our souls. Church, what if we delighted to be alone with him? How much different would our days be if we set ourselves before him like Christ does here in the midst of the chaos of this life? Would you see how this story invites us to understand Christ's protection of us and this practice to come and to know him and to dwell with him? But the story moves along, does it not, right? When the second act in verses 24 through 27, we see things start to go awry, right? In 24, by this time, the boat was a long way away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against him. And the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." It's interesting, commentators helped me, because I don't understand any of the like fourth watch of the night, this and that and the other, is to see how far the disciples have gone and how much time it took them. In this, they have been in this boat for over 10 hours. In that 10 hours, they've gone about 3 miles. I don't know about you, but that's not a good stat, right? That is a bad night. And that's another thing. The fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6 in the morning. So imagine leaving dinner where Christ feeds the 5,000, being sent away, being confused by that, and then for 10 hours going against the waves because it was against them. 10 hours, friends. Remember, a portion of the disciples were fishermen before Jesus called them. They understood the sea. They understood these waves. They understood how to do it. And even them, for them also, this was a bad night. This is a heck of a storm. Remember one time I was fishing with some friends off the coast of Alabama. We'd gone about 25 miles offshore, which is a scary place to be because at that point you can't figure out where land is. You can't see land anymore. And when we were out there, a storm rolled up on us and it was huge. Talk about feeling tiny. Top 5 most scared I've been in my entire life. And the guy who owned the boat was just like, we're not going to be able to race this thing back into shore. We're going to have to try and go around it. And so for an hour, we ran wide open, just straight east, hoping we could get around it. And we got rained on. It was terrifying and scary. But that was me trusting in 2 huge motors. Imagine being out in the middle of the night by yourself in a rowboat. We need to feel the disciples' fear here. We need to see their obedience. It's nuts that they're still doing it. That's beautiful and amazing. But again, our eyes are not meant to linger on them. Juxtapose the difference between the disciples and Christ. Christ is walking across the water, secure, established in the Lord's love. And they meet him with terror and fear, right? And there's a quick aside here we need to talk about, right? This is a miraculous moment where Christ is walking on water. And for some of you, you come in here and you're like, there's no way this story then has lost all credibility. And I want to be really important in what I'm actually saying here. I am not trying to relegate this to some moral story of just look at the storms of your life. No, I'm making a faith claim. I believe that Christ actually walked on that water in our world. And if you're a Christian in the room this morning, while that is hard to wrap our head all the way around, we're also the people who believe in the resurrection from the dead. So for the Christian, this isn't actually that big a deal in the sense that it's like, I'm not trying to set faith and reason against each other. I've set my hope upon one who calls me from the grave. And so I can look and see that this is just another example of him putting the natural under his feet. If you're not a Christian in the room this morning, thanks for being here. I want you to hear me say, I am not trying to make this an allegory. I'm not trying to ask you to suspend your disbelief. I'm actually asking you to see him and see who we are claiming him to be, that this is a faith claim I'm setting before you, that Christ actually did this. We believe that Christ is, in fact, Lord over all of creation, and as such, for him, the supernatural is natural because he created those waves he's walking over. This is a hard story if you don't believe in Jesus, because we are unashamedly saying we believe he has power over it. The end of this story says that as well, when he calms them and people cry out in worship. But just like the paralytic in the gospel story, that he said, I forgive you of your sins. And people freaked out and he says, you think it's a big deal? I'll tell him to stand up and walk. We actually believe that Christ has power to forgive us of our sins. And so him walking in water is actually small potatoes, because he dealt with the far larger problem of the wrath of God for us by actually paying for it. This is the Savior whom we are saying we are studying this morning. That one with power. So coming back into the story right in 26, when the disciples see him, what? They're terrified. They're saying it's a ghost. And 27 cuts across again. The second immediately, Christ cries out. He doesn't shake his head. He doesn't say, man, come on, guys. You know better. It's me. Look, you can clearly see me. No, he just immediately cries out. Take heart. It is me. It is I. Do not be afraid. See, Christian, we've been given not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, by which we call him Abba, Father. This is the posture we get, is one of security and hope in him, that Christ calls out to them not after he has calmed the wind and waves, but in the midst of the storms, he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," as the very object of their fear is raging around him and them. What an important lesson for us, church, that in the midst of the storms, he's there. And what's beautiful is he's weaving together in this one little tiny phrase, this incredible intimacy of being known personally, as well as thundering power revealing his deity. He's holding both as the God-man before us right here. He weaves them together because what we see is this deeply personal, hey, it's me. It's me, the one that you've been dining with, the one who you left everything for, the one who you call friend. It's me. In the Gospel of John, when he's talking about being the good shepherd, he says his sheep will know his voice. But it's not just that. He uses the word, it is I. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. It's the same translation we see in the Septuagint version of Exodus chapter 3 when Moses meets the burning bushes. Who is this? I am. Jesus, standing on the waves, is holding forth both the reality of his being a personal savior and help who is known intimately and one who has power over all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. All of it. Christ is holding both of those together for our disciples and for us. That in the midst of the storm, Christ meets us with both tenderness and with power. Interestingly, he doesn't meet us with condemnation or you should have. He meets you with, it's me, your savior, the one who can save you. Later on in the Gospel of John, it says this in John 16, 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Christian, that's our great joy. That's our hope in the midst of the hopeless. So we've set our eyes upon him. But the plot thickens, does it not? Because then Peter gets involved in this third act in 28 through 30. Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Church, we gotta love Peter, right? Like there's so much that's just so like, yes, big, dumb, lovable Peter who keeps on going forward and trying to be near Jesus, and he keeps messing up. And it's like, finally, somebody I can recognize, right? I understand my faith walk. I know how clearly that's me. But what's so beautiful here is, do you hear the simplicity of Christ's call? Again, keep your eyes where they're supposed to be. Do you hear the simplicity? He doesn't tell Peter, listen, Peter, you better get your faith right before you try and walk on this water. He doesn't say, hey, Peter, you better figure out your shame before you come to me. Don't clean it up, and then you can come. No, he just says, come. Just like he said to Peter when he asked him to leave his nets. Just like he said, let the little children do what? Come to me. Do you hear the grace inherent in that message? It has nothing to do with us. It's all his invitation. It's completely grace all the way down. Come to me, church. Do you hear your Savior's loving call to come to him? And so Peter steps over the gunwales onto the waves. This is beautiful and stunning. But again, what happens? Verse 30, he takes his eyes off of Jesus and begins to sink. But again, grace meets him, does it not? How beautiful is it that even in the midst of Peter's failing of faith, like even as he's taking his eyes off and scared, he doesn't turn around to the disciples and say, hey, throw me a rope. He looks to the one who he knows he can save him. He looks to Jesus and says, Lord, save me. Even in the midst of doubt, even in the midst of a feeling of you can't be here, Peter still shows us what a mustard seed size faith looks like. Lord, save me. Would that be our cry, church? In the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of fear, Lord, save me. In this final act we see in 31 through 33, Christ's rescue, right? Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took him. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Jesus doesn't shake his head as Peter keeps on sinking. Jesus doesn't look at him just being like, tisk, tisk, tisk. Oh, Peter. What does he do? The third and final, immediately, church reaches out and takes a hold of him. He moves immediately towards us in the midst of our brokenness. See, the moral of this story is not, don't be like Peter, keep your eyes on Jesus. The moral of this story is Jesus never takes his eyes off of Peter. There's our good news, church. That's the gospel where we get to actually soak into this. Is that Christ knows every single word before it's even on our tongue and still loves us. He knows every sin that you have done and that you will do, and he still moves towards us. That Christ leaves the 99 for me and for you. Why does that cross matter? Because on that cross, Christ actually took all the wrath I deserve, every ounce of it, and gives me his beauty, gives me his perfection, wraps me in his holiness. Church, the good news of the gospel is we have a love that reaches down into the midst of our pit of shame and lifts us up in Christ's hope, that he calls us out of the grave and makes us new. Church, that's good news. That's the hope of this story, is that Christ never takes his eyes off of us and is always moving towards us to save us. Even as I'm trying to shove my crown on his head and push him off his throne, he still moves to hold me and call me an heir of God. Even as I feel exhausted, abandoned, alone, wondering what could possibly be for us, crushed, he moves towards me and puts me on his shoulders with great joy, rejoicing. Even as I'm one who is in this period of doubt and faith, he cries out, you are mine, my beloved, and nothing can take you out of my hand. Christian, nothing else loves like that. Our health, our friends, our money, our jobs, no one loves like Jesus. That's the good news we have to share with the waiting and watching world. And even in his rebuke, we see an invitation, do we not? He says, oh, you of little faith. Mark chapter 6 tells this story as well. And in that, he gives a little more detail. And he says that it's because his disciples have not understood the loaves. What Christ is lamenting is, Peter, you still just don't see me. I want you to see me. Oh, you of little faith, do you see me more fully? And what happens when they see him? They fall down and worship. Again, Christ's power is on display before the wind and the waves stop. It's only after that they worship. Let us look and see our Savior. Let us take hope in the promises that ring over us that cannot be broken because Christ has proved his love once and for all on that cross. What a beautiful thing for us. So church, let us be ones who cling to him in the midst of storms. Let us be ones who we can see that Christ won't be co-opted into our own things and is here for nothing less than the redemption of the entire world. Let us see Christ as the one who was willing to bear the shame of the cross so that what? You and I might be called children of God. Let us see the one who walks upon the waves for the sake of chasing down his wayward sheep. Let us see our Savior. Let us believe in him. Let's worship like the redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the ways in which you meet us, even though we could never possibly deserve your love. As we again and again are marked by rebellion, are marked by lack of faith, are wondering, do you hear me? Lord, you answer astoundingly and thunderingly over us in the cross. I will love you forever, and nothing can take you out of my hands. Christ, thank you for never leaving nor forsaking us. Thank you for giving us a gospel that is only grace all the way down. Thank you for doing this. Would you be glorified as you make us look more and more like you? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.